The Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles. Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter. First book in the New Testament. And fitting in its location in our Bibles because it really forms the bridge or transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew is the most Old Testament of any of the Gospels. It serves to tie the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's saturated with quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. It's the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And for this reason, the early church held it to be the most important of the four Gospels, because it was viewed as the most foundational, the most necessary to understand the transition from what was promised in the Old Testament to what we have in the New Testament. We have four Gospels, as you're familiar: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've studied the Gospel of John together. The Gospel of John is the most unique or different of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is from two Greek words. It means to see together or to see with. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke see the events in the life of Christ pretty similarly. They look at things in much the same way. And you have much overlap of material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they are called the Synoptic Gospels. And I'll be using that expression from time to time as we study Matthew. And we talk about the Synoptic Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the most different. He has the least material that overlaps with the other three Gospels. Each of these Gospels has its own emphases and own thrust. Why did God give four Gospels? Some of you have studied a harmony of the Gospels. And a harmony of the Gospels attempts to take all four Gospels and blend them into one account. But I believe God has a special important purpose in giving us four distinct separate accounts. One reason is, as W.A. Criswell has noted, God builds four times to the climax in the life of Christ, which is the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And in each of these four accounts, he approaches Jesus Christ in a different way, with a different emphasis. He presents Jesus Christ in a little different way. And in the Gospel of Mark, Christ is presented as God's servant. So we think of Mark as servant. Jesus Christ is presented as a servant in Mark, as the servant of God. And that's crucial. The servant of God. In the book of Luke, Christ is presented as man. And so the expression, the Son of Man, is repeated. His humanity is stressed and emphasized. And the background for that expression, the Son of Man, as we saw in prophecy, comes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man come in glory to receive the kingdom from God the Father. And that relates closely to the emphases in the Gospel of Matthew. In John's Gospel, John presents Jesus Christ as God. The deity of Jesus Christ is stressed in the Gospel of John. Matthew, where we want to stress and put our time for the coming months, emphasizes Jesus Christ as the King. Matthew is concerned to unfold and reveal Jesus Christ as the long-promised and prophesied Messiah of Israel, that God, throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, had promised Israel a king, a Messiah, one that would rule over the nation and over the earth. Now, the burden of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus Christ as the long-prophesied Messiah and King of Israel. It's interesting. You can go through and see attention drawn through the Old Testament We won't turn back to each of these passages, but you might note them in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 1. The statement is given, "Behold my servant," as God speaks of the Messiah, and that ties to Mark's emphases with Christ as a servant. "Behold my servant," God says, in speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The book of Luke, where he's emphasized as a man, as a human being. Zechariah 6:12 says, "Behold the man." And the humanity of Jesus Christ is crucial. And see the balanced emphases that you must have concerning the person of Jesus Christ to understand the work of Christ. He is complete man, humanity. And then, of course, John, who presents his deity, he is also complete deity. And so in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, the statement is made concerning the Messiah, "Behold your God." And attention drawn to Jesus Christ as servant, as man, as God. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold your king." And his position as king developed in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if we're going to say what is the theme or emphases of the Gospel of Matthew, it's Jesus Christ as King of Israel, the Messiah, the King. Now, to appreciate the fact he is king, you must also understand something of his kingdom. And there are different phases of his kingdom as a result of his rejection by Israel. So Matthew will not only be burdened to present Jesus Christ as the long prophesied king of Israel, but also to explain something of his kingdom. The kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament, over which he will rule and reign in glory, which was offered to the nation Israel when Jesus Christ was on earth 2,000 years ago. The form of the kingdom that is in existence today as a result of the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel. Something of that is developed in the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And then the future aspect of the kingdom, where we see the realization of the prophecies, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on earth as King of the world. Look over in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Perhaps a verse that ties together Matthew's emphases as well as any. It's a quote from Zechariah 9:9, which I alluded to a moment ago. Verse 5 of Matthew 21. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even upon a colt, the foil of a beast of burden." That's Matthew's thrust. Behold, your king is coming to you. And Jesus Christ is the king. We want to look in our study this morning at the opening verses of the Gospel of Matthew. The first 17 verses. Now, I was going to do these for our scripture reading because you'll note from verse 2 through verse 16 is a list of names. And this genealogy, as you start the Gospel of Matthew, is probably something you jumped over rather quickly. We are not excited about genealogies, especially today, although there are some, with the emphasis on getting back to your roots today, who want to find out more about their genealogy. For the Jews, it's crucial. And even though we're not going to go through each of the names here, we do want to stress the importance of the genealogy for appreciating the fact that Jesus Christ is the King. He starts out by identifying the subject matter. Verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And when he says the book of the genealogy, that doesn't refer to the whole Gospel of Matthew. But it really is giving just the first 17 verses, presenting the genealogy of Christ. So the book of the genealogy, these first 17 verses, are the book of the genealogy. That's foundational to everything else. Even though we read over it, and some of these names, we don't have any idea who they are, or even why they're included. But for a Jew to be accepted as a king, he had to be able to demonstrate his family line, that he was in the line of kingship. Just as to be a priest, you had to be able to demonstrate your family tree to show that you were in the priestly line. And if you could not, you were ruled ineligible. So even though you may be in that line, if you did not have the genealogical records to prove it, you could not be accepted. So it's foundational here. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews to prove to them and demonstrate to them that Jesus Christ is the King, to provide answers to the questions regarding His Messiahship. And so for these Jews, they must understand and grasp the significance of His family tree. First of all, it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we use the two names, Jesus Christ, together as His name. And that's fine. And it's used that way similar here of Jesus Christ, or Jesus who is the Christ. Jesus is His human name, His family name. It means Jehovah is salvation. Down in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. He is given the name Jesus by God because He is to be Jehovah the Savior. He is to be God in flesh for the purpose of providing salvation for humanity. So that name that we're so familiar with, it's important that we grasp something of its significance and emphasis. The very name Jesus draws attention to the fact that this is God's Son, the Savior of the world. This was stressed by Peter over in Acts chapter 4. Acts in the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. When he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So we'll see the stress develop, as you might expect, that not only is Jesus the Savior, He is the only Savior. And He is the only way that God has provided for salvation. So that as the gospel develops and builds, it will climax with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as He is the Lamb of God offered to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind, so that all who believe in Him might have salvation. That's His earthly human name, Jesus. The Hebrew equivalent is Joshua. And the meaning is Jehovah is salvation. Christ is a title, like our title president. And so we'd speak of President Reagan. It's a title that we join together even after a man is no longer in office. We refer to President Carter. So Christ is a title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. It means one who is anointed. For when a king came into office, he was anointed with oil. And the Messiah, the anointed one, was the one anointed by the Spirit of God. So when you speak of Christ, you're talking about the anointed one. He is Jesus, the anointed one. The one anointed by the Spirit of God, appointed by God to be the King of Israel. So in the very beginning, by the title that Matthew uses, he draws attention to the fact that he is talking about the one who is the Messiah, the King. And we'll be reading some passages later, and you'll see a stress on anointing with office. Now, the genealogy is summarized, the son of David, the son of Abraham, in verse 1. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And you notice in reverse order, Abraham is first, so he doesn't go in the order you might expect, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But he starts with David. He is the son of David, then goes back to Abraham. And then in the genealogical list's development in verse 2, he will start with Abraham and move through the details. I take it he starts with David because the stress in Matthew is on royalty. And the kingly line comes from David. And the stress in the messianic passages in the Old Testament is on this greater son of David who will fulfill all the promises given to David as far as ruling eternally and so on. And the promises given to David were narrow promises. In the Davidic covenant, those promises are narrow promises. They are for the Jews, the nation Israel. They center on royalty and ruling. We look in a moment, we see with the promises with Abraham are broader and more inclusive. Now turn back to the passage we read in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What this chapter has to do with is David's desire to build the temple. But God tells David that that privilege will not be given to him, but will be given to his son. Now, woven in here are certain promises that have to do with Solomon. There are certain things said here that obviously go beyond Solomon to the greater son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, as you read in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, David will die. There's no doubt here. These promises aren't going to be fulfilled by David because he will lie down with his fathers. He will die. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now Solomon will construct the temple. And the throne line of David is an eternal one. That does not mean there will always be someone on the throne. There are gaps. There's no one on the throne of David right now on earth in Jerusalem. But the kingly throne for Jerusalem is reserved for David's son. Important to remember that. Now in verse 14, when he says, I'll be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. Obviously, he's talking about Solomon here. There was no iniquity in Jesus Christ. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God. We're talking about Solomon. Loving kindness will not depart from him. And God kept his spirit upon Solomon, even though Solomon rebelled to the end of Solomon's life. But note verse 16 then, the promise. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. He's promised an eternal throne, an eternal king, and an eternal kingdom. Now I take it when God promises to David that there will be an eternal throne, an eternal king, and an eternal kingdom, that will transpire. Literally on earth. Obviously Solomon died. The kingdom of Israel fell into non-existence for all intents and purposes. Until this century, they weren't even in the land of Palestine as a nation. But that does not negate the promises of God. And we see the regathering in Israel, the events transpiring there that will lead to the great 7-year tribulation, which will be the preparatory time for the return of Jesus Christ to come to earth and set up a kingdom which will fulfill this. He will be an eternal king. He will have an eternal throne on which he rules. He will have an eternal kingdom over which he rules. So that's promised there. Look over in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And you might take the time to read this entire psalm. But I'm just going to pull out a few verses. In verse 3, note what God says, Psalm 89:3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, the Jews were familiar with these promises given to David. The covenant of God, in which God obligated himself to Israel. So they knew the Messiah would be a descendant of the line of David. There's no question about that. To have a valid claim to be the Messiah of Israel, Jesus had to be able to demonstrate that he was in the line of David. Well, you're in Psalm 89. Look at verse 29. God says, "So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." You note that. There are some who believe because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, God has cut off his promises to Israel, and now there is a spiritual kingdom, and there is no future earthly kingdom. You know what God says? Verse 31, "If they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I'll discipline them," in verse 32. But verse 33, "But I will not break off my loving kindness from him." Verse 34, "My covenant I will not violate." No matter what Israel does, it cannot invalidate the covenant that God has made with David, that his descendants will rule forever, that there will be a perpetual king over a perpetual kingdom, the perpetual throne, important promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And the Messiah is coming. That's what the Jews were looking for, a Messiah who would come and carry out these promises, who would fulfill these promises. That's why they could not understand the way Jesus came at his first coming. But it was part of the plan of God to provide redemption and salvation for sinful human beings. Come back to Matthew. You note that the promises to David are narrow. They are oriented to the nation Israel, to the Jewish people, having to do with ruling and reigning over the nation. So that's why Matthew puts David first. Then he is also the son of Abraham. And all the promises to the nation are founded in Abraham. But the promises to Abraham were more inclusive promises. They had a personal aspect to them. They had a national aspect to them. But they also have a universal emphasis. Look back in Genesis chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundational covenant that God has with his people Israel. This is why what is going on in the Middle East is so significant to us as believers. Because God has promised the nation Israel, and he cannot go back on his word. The nation Israel is destined to be the people of God with the Messiah ruling over them as the rulers of the earth. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, this is the Abrahamic covenant. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, there is a universal aspect in the covenant made with Abraham. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there is an inclusiveness, a universalness in the Abrahamic covenant that includes not only Jews, but Gentiles. And in Abraham, we as Gentiles have been blessed. We have come to salvation in the Messiah who himself is a descendant of Abraham. But in the salvation he provided it for all humanity. that we might be privileged to believe in Him and experience His redemption. Now, this is the pattern that Matthew will follow. Matthew in his gospel will deal and develop first that the kingdom is offered to Israel exclusively. And then after it is rejected by Israel, then is offered to the nations. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5. Matthew 10:5. After selecting the 12 apostles, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You note, it's limited, it is exclusive, it's offered to Israel only. Not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, who are half Jews, but only to the Jewish nation. Now, after the nation has rejected the Messiah, Israel is unwilling to have Jesus as their king, then the Gospel of Matthew closes in Matthew chapter 28 with what we know as the Great Commission, where the disciples are instructed to go into all the world. Verse 18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You know, that's different than what we had in Matthew 10. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and announce to them the kingdom is at hand. Now go to all the nations and disciple them. Make them followers of me. So Matthew follows that development that's set down. First narrow and exclusive, centering on the Jews. And then that universal aspect is developed. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 2 through verse 16 gives a series of names, three sets of 14 names each. Verse 17 tells you how it's broken down. Verse 17 reads, "Therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations." So he's divided the genealogical table of Christ into three divisions of 14 each. The first division in verses 2 to 6 goes from the time of Abraham to the kingdom under David. That's the first division. The second division, covering verses 6 to 11, the names in verses 6 to 11, goes from David to the Babylonian exile, the deportation of the Jews under the Babylonians. The third division is from the Babylonian exile to the time of Christ. It's the names in verses 12 to 16. Now, there are three sets of 14 names, but you count David twice. And you know, Matthew does that in verse 17. Abraham to David, 14, and David to Babylon, 14. Now, there are some names that are not included here. You can go back and read of the kings in Israel, and some names are omitted. Evidently, Matthew has purposely balanced it in 14, 14, and 14, just to help with perhaps the memory of it, memorizing it. Some would see in 14, 7 is the number of perfection in the Old Testament. You have twice 7 in 14, denoting that Jesus Christ is the completion and perfection of the Old Testament plans. All right, I just want to pick out a few names that are significant. We don't have the time to go through each name. Some of these we don't know any more about than the fact their name is listed here. He starts in verse 2 with Abraham. "To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers." Abraham, of course, being the father of the nation. Then Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob. But you note, Judah is singled out. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah and his brothers. All the brothers are lumped together, but Judah is selected out. Why is Judah selected out? Well, all the way back, turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And pick up with verse 8. As Jacob gives prophecy concerning each of his 12 sons, and something of their significance. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. You note, he is going to be in the position of leadership. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now you know that it is to Judah and his descendants that is given the right to rule and reign among the peoples of Israel. So that's why Matthew selects out Judah. Judah and his brothers. Why? The point is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the king. He is in the line of Judah, in which line the king must come. Okay, come back to Matthew. One interesting thing about this genealogy is there are four women presented in the genealogy. Now, that may not seem so strange to us, since obviously the women were involved. If you're going to beget children, there is much involved. They're more so than the men. But for the Jews, only the men were counted. So even in the 14, 14, and 14, these four women are not counted, even though they are named. Now, they are interesting, and why he selected them, we're not told. The four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Although Bathsheba is not called by name, she's called the wife of Uriah. Constant emphasis on the sin of David. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Interesting, Rahab and Ruth are not even Jews. They are foreigners. They are not Jews. So it's doubly strange that they should be listed in the messianic genealogy here. Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba are outstanding because of the sin that blotted their life. Tamar is mentioned in verse 3. To Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And that rather ugly story, ugly account, simply summarized, is Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And he had relations with her thinking she was a prostitute. He didn't even know who she was. In fact, when he found out Tamar was pregnant, he ordered her executed until proof was given to him that she was pregnant by him. And yet here she is in the genealogy. We're familiar with Rahab from the book of Joshua. Bathsheba, her sin is very well known as well. And she is identified in the genealogical table, as I mentioned, as the one in verse at the end of verse 6, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Not called by name, but identified in that relationship with David's sin. I think that they're here for a couple of reasons. One, it demonstrates God's grace. That even these who are foreigners, non-Israelites, these who are so marred by sin are listed in the genealogy of the Messiah, testimony of God's grace, that His salvation is going to cleanse sinners from all sin, that His salvation is going to include not only Jews but Gentiles as well. And He's even included them in the Messianic line as a testimony to that. This would be a reminder to the Jews that He's writing to of the grace of God reaching to all kinds of sinners and to all kinds and all nationalities of people. Another person here that I think is very interesting, in verse 11, to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jeconiah. And what do you think of when you think of Jeconiah? Well, you may think of his nickname. It was Coniah, just like we do today. We shorten names. Jeconiah, they called him Coniah. Back in Jeremiah chapter 22, in case this isn't exciting you. Jeremiah 22. verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim," and there you see he's called Coniah, a shortened form of his name, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, even into the hands of those you dread, even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Jump down to verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." That's a remarkable statement by God. You wonder, it dead ends the line of David, that there will be no descendants of Jeconiah who can prosper on the throne of David, and yet the kingly line from David must come through Jeconiah. And it seems something's wrong. There's a conflict in the promises of God. God's promised David eternal blessings, and now the line which must come from David through Jeconiah, God says, write him childless. Now, he does have children. But the point, as is explained here, none of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David. It seems to dead end the kingly line of David. And it does, except for one significant factor, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. The Gospel of Luke presents the genealogy of Mary. And Jesus is a descendant of Mary from David, but through not the ruling line. So he is a physical descendant of David. He's also the legal descendant of David through Joseph. But he does not come under the curse of Jeconiah because he is not the physical son of Jeconiah. Because he is not the physical son of Joseph. Remarkable. How could you understand that until you come to grasp the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? That's crucial. Jesus Christ is not the virgin-born Son of God. He is not qualified to rule on the throne of David because he's a physical descendant of Jeconiah, and God's promised that no son of Jeconiah will ever prosper on the throne. And yet, Matthew makes clear, Jesus is in the line of Jeconiah. Amazing, the details that God's worked out in the development of his plan. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to talk about the virgin birth in our next study. There is something else here that ties to the virgin birth of Christ, and that's down in verse 16. You ought to note an important grammatical change that occurs here. In verse 16, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, all through this genealogical table, going back to verse 2, you have was born. To Abraham was born Isaac. To Judah was born, and so on and so on. Now each of these, this statement, was born, has been in the active voice with the husband as the subject. To Abraham was born, and so on. Now there is a change. In verse 16, "To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born." Here you change to a passive voice, and it does not connect to Joseph. You know what it says? Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born. And that whom, you ought to circle it. It is feminine in Greek. So it cannot refer back to Joseph. But the whom, by whom, must refer back to Mary, because it must refer to its antecedent. The whom, being feminine in Greek, to us in English, we don't have it either way, so we don't know. But in the Greek, as Matthew wrote it, it's feminine. It ties back to Mary. So it breaks the line of the genealogy. He does not say that Jesus was born of Joseph. But he was born of Mary. Of whom was born? Of Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Again, another indication of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the legal son of Joseph. And so in the legal line of the throne, humanly speaking. But he is the physical son of Mary, who is also in the line of David, through a different son of David, as Luke's gospel makes clear. So even here you have an indication of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which Matthew is going to develop in verses 18 to 25. So what has Matthew's burden been to present this genealogical table, which we've not gone through in detail, to demonstrate clearly that Jesus is the Christ? He is the King of Israel. And first, the starting point is, he is of the right line. He is a descendant of David through the kingly line, through Solomon, and thus is eligible to rule and reign. Now, connected with his being king will also be the fact that he is Jesus, the Savior. And Matthew will want to develop this. He came that he might save his people from their sins. So he came to rule and to reign and to be their Savior, and ultimately to be the Savior King. Father, we thank you for details, Lord, which we often don't understand, but as we consider them, we see something of their significance. Lord, we praise you for Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the King of Israel. Lord, for the assurance of your word, that he is destined to rule and reign forever on the throne of David. Lord, what glory is in the future. Lord, what privileged people we are to be those who are destined to share with him in that kingdom, to rule with him in his kingdom. Lord, prepare us for that time, for we ask it in Christ's name.